Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on Wednesday morning, the 27th of May. I am back in Santa Cruz again. I did the broadcast yesterday, or attempted to, from New York City, where I was teaching for 2 days, Monday and Tuesday, for Youth with a Mission, a Korean group of students there, teaching with translator. And if you were listening yesterday, you know that we had mega equipment disasters. My broadcasting equipment, which is remote, I carry it with me, it was just shutting down on me periodically, actually at diminishing intervals. And then it would take a minute or two to get it booted back up, and so there was dead air. It was a really, really bad situation yesterday. So I flew in this morning from New York City and turned on the equipment and have let it run for an hour or so, and I haven't had the problem we had yesterday. So maybe my equipment was just homesick, and it works better here at home than it did in New York City. I know that when I was in New York City, I was kind of homesick. Who wouldn't rather be in Santa Cruz? I would. So I'm anticipating a glitch-free day. Of course, what we anticipate and what is actually delivered to us in a given day is not always the same thing. But one thing I would like to have delivered to me is your questions and comments. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity or comments of disagreement with something you've heard me say on the air, feel free to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And yes, if my voice does not sound quite normal, it isn't. However, in view of the fact that I had complete laryngitis last Friday, this is very encouraging. I can talk loud enough to be heard, although I probably sound like somebody other than myself. I'm not a guest host. This is Steve Gregg, your regular host here. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have one line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to talk to Richard from Aptos, California first. Hi, Richard.
Hi, Steve.
Good to hear from you.
Yeah, it's nice to have you back. You know, I'm reading a Christian magazine, and I've got an article called The Trouble with Preterism.
Oh, good.
And they actually cite you as an expert.
Oh, they do. What magazine is that?
It's Israel My Glory.
Oh, do they cite me? No, they cite my book?
Nope.
They cite, like, my tapes or something?
Nope. They say partial preterists include a number of well-known evangelicals, R.C. Sproul, Kenneth L. Gentry, Gary DeMar, Greg Benson, Gary North, Hank Hanegraaff, and Steve Gregg.
Well, I'm last on the list, but at least I made the list. I mean, those are all a lot bigger names than me. I'm surprised I'm even on the same list.
Right.
All flattered. That's cool.
Yep. After that,
of course, Israel My Glory is a magazine that is not going to say good things about preterism.
Oh, no. Nope, they kind of dismiss it completely. But
yeah.
He says, let me quote from him, he says, there is zero indication from known extant writings that anyone understood these teachings in this way. No early church writings teach preterism.
Well, that's probably true. We don't have very complete writings from very early in the church as to what they thought about the general view of Revelation. We do know that some of the earliest writings, like from Irenaeus and so forth, saw the beast, for example, as Rome, which is fairly agreeable with preterism, but of course it's also agreeable with any number of other views. Very probably the view that Irenaeus held might have been more like the idealist view. I don't know. But we don't actually have any complete commentaries on Revelation from the early church prior to about the 4th century. And it seems that those that did write in the early centuries of the church, insofar as we can tell what they wrote, sounds like they kind of held something between a historicist and idealist viewpoint. That'd be my take on reading their comments.
Right.
But they don't ever tell us systematically what they think about the whole book of Revelation. Of course, our listeners may not know, preterist means the interpretation that the book of Revelation was fulfilled in the past. And people who are called partial preterists, like myself, believe that the book of Revelation is primarily about events that took place shortly after John wrote it, which was in the 60s A.D. in our judgment. And therefore, it's describing in advance, it's predicting the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish war. Now, that it's interesting because the magazine Israel My Glory, they not only would oppose preterism, they would also oppose historicism and idealism because they depend entirely on futurism. And that's a little bit ironic because they say no one in the early church taught preterism. Well, we don't know for sure that they didn't, but maybe they didn't. What they did teach as early as we can tell might be something like historicist or idealist, but it certainly wasn't the futurist view that the modern dispensationalists hold, which would be that which that magazine would endorse.
Right. They would have no way of knowing that there would be thousands of years of history either.
Right. They didn't interpret it as if, the end of the world was going to be characterized in the way that the futurists describe it today. The futurist view, like the idea that the Antichrist is going to be a world dictator who's going to rule the world, that view came up in the late 16th century with the Jesuit priest Francisco Ribera. And so that's kind of the official beginning of futurism as we know it today, the idea that the Antichrist is in the future.
He cites a Jesuit priest, Louis Alcazar.
Yeah, as the founder of preterism, probably, right?
Right.
In the 16th century. Well, Alcazar is not really the first preterist. He is perhaps the first preterist to write a complete commentary that has survived. He certainly was a preterist. But as far as previous Christians believing that Revelation had its fulfillment in the first century, there was a commentary named Andreas, who was back, and another one named Arethus, and the actual date of their writing is not known for certain, but most scholars seem to feel they wrote in the 6th or 7th century. Mm-hmm. So we're talking about the 500s or the 600s AD, which is 1,000 years before Louis de Alcazar.
Right.
And the few things we have from Arethus and from Andreas seem to say that the seals of Revelation were fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, some historicists would say that, too, because that's early in the book of Revelation. But the point is, what they say, what we have to quote them, actually does agree with preterism, and we don't know what they thought about other parts of the book. So we have at least some indicators of preterist thinking 1,000 years before Louis de Alcazar. And so it's kind of a red herring when people say that preterism began with Louis de Alcazar in the 16th century.
And there must have been some teaching similar to preterism, otherwise Paul would not have encouraged in some of his letters to not believe that Jesus had already returned.
Well, they certainly did think there'd be some kind of a soon fulfillment of many of the prophecies, and that would be true if preterism is true. That could agree with preterism. You know, there is a confirmation, a very strong one, from Eusebius, who is the church historian who wrote in 325 A.D. He wrote the Ecclesiastical History, which is the oldest surviving history of the church that we know of, apart from the book of Acts. And Eusebius, when he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, he said this was the true fulfillment of what the Lord said. And then Eusebius quotes Matthew 24. Now, he doesn't quote Revelation, but he quotes Matthew 24.
Right.
And Matthew 24 and Revelation these days are usually thought to be about the same thing. And so Eusebius, a very, very early Christian witness, believed in a preterist view of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. What he would have thought about Revelation, we don't know, but Revelation wasn't canonized yet in his day, and he had doubts about its canonization.
Right. In this article, he puts the Book of Matthew, what do they call it, the Olivet Discourse?
Yeah.
And the Book of Revelation together, and then he says that it talks about the rapture of the church and the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation. And from my readings of the Bible, I don't see those exact things in those two parts
right.
of the Bible.
Right. Well, it is, in fact, true that the Great Tribulation is mentioned only two places in the Bible. One is in Matthew 24:21, and the other is in Revelation 7:14. Mm-hmm. Apart from that, you don't find any reference to the Great Tribulation. So they have that in common. But neither Revelation nor the Olivet Discourse makes any clear reference to the rapture at all. And
or the Antichrist.
Right, the Olivet Discourse doesn't make any reference to the Antichrist at all. Revelation might, if you identify the beast with the Antichrist, but the book of Revelation never calls him the Antichrist.
Right.
But there's not even a character by any name in Matthew 24 that corresponds with the idea of an Antichrist.
Right.
All you have there is Jesus saying, there shall be false prophets and there should be false messiahs. But that's not the same thing as there will be a world dictator called the Antichrist. He doesn't mention it.
Right. So.
Okay, Richard.
It just lends to some of the confusion that the general Christian public has regarding prophecy.
Yeah, well, unfortunately, there's probably always going to be a lot of confusion because people get kind of attached to their viewpoints. Not everyone's like you and me, Richard, who just want the truth.
But when I read his article, I kind of got that, you know, that good feeling, like, you know, sort of like reading a fairy tale when he talks about the dispensational view.
And
I think that's why it's so seductive.
Yeah, I mean, that's, of course, a subjective take, and some people might feel that and some might not.
Right.
Yeah. Okay, brother. God bless you. It's good. I haven't seen you for a while, but look forward to seeing you again.
Okay.
Okay, bye-bye now.
Goodbye.
Okay, our next caller is Ben from Vancouver, Washington. And we have lines open also here at The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to call with a question about anything biblical, anything Christian, or you would like to register a difference of opinion with the host, feel free to call me 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hi, Steve. Thanks.
Sure.
And I'm really grateful for the resources on your website. I was listening to the Eternal Security debate.
Yes, the one that was many years old. There's going to be another one this Saturday.
Yeah, I know. I realize that. Yeah, I wish I could be in Las Vegas. And one part of the debate, you were talking about how most of the verses that the other speaker brought up were about the church. And I guess if I understand correctly, that was unconditional. But towards the individual, it was conditional. Can you explain that a little more, please?
Well, yeah. God has made certain promises to those who are in Christ. But those who are in Christ is a changing number of people. People are coming into Christ every day, and some depart from the faith and leave Christ. The promises that he made applies to all who are in Christ, collectively. And therefore, if he says that they'll never perish, no one can pluck them out of God's hand, and so forth, this is true. That the church, the company of those who are in Christ, as a whole, cannot be expected to perish and cannot be plucked out of God's hand. But the church is like a body made up of many members, or we might even say like cells in a body. And frankly, cells come and go in a body. The body remains, and the body has a destiny. Individual cells, as they remain or not in the body, share that destiny with the body. Now, I think the best illustration we know of this is Israel. Because Christ is the new Israel. Israel in the Old Testament was a type and a shadow of Christ. And Israel was a chosen entity. Just like Christ's body, the church is a chosen entity. And promises were made to Israel. And just like promises have been made to Christ's body. Now, it's obvious that the promises God made to Israel did not apply to every Israelite, whether he remained faithful or not. In fact, very specifically, there were laws in the Old Testament that said if any Israelite will do such and such a thing and join himself to idols or shed innocent blood or do a whole bunch of different things, it says that man will be cut off from the people. Now, that means that person will no longer be part of Israel. They have defected from their position in Israel. Israel is still chosen. Israel still has the promises. But that individual is no longer going to be a participant because that individual is no longer part of Israel. On the other hand, if a Gentile wished to be part of God's people, though he was not part of Israel, he could join Israel. He could be circumcised and so forth and do all the things necessary for a Gentile to become what they called a proselyte. A proselyte was a convert to Judaism. And if a Gentile did that, then he became part of Israel. Now, the promises were made to Israel, not to every individual who might spend some time connected to Israel, but to the entity itself, Israel, the nation as a whole. And the nation as a whole would gain some and lose some members over a period of years. But the nation of Israel would remain Israel. Paul illustrates this with the olive tree in Romans chapter 11. The olive tree is Israel. Paul talks about how some of the branches of the tree were broken off because of their unbelief. He's talking about Jewish people who were once part of Israel, but because they've rejected Christ, they've been broken off. They're no longer part of Israel. They're no longer part of the Israel of God. And Paul says, but there are Gentiles who are like branches from a foreign olive tree that have been now grafted in. And now they participate in the identity of the tree too, in the root and the fatness of the tree. So what we have is Israel, one entity, one tree. It can lose some branches and it can gain some branches, but it remains the same tree all along, and it's Israel. And, of course, now, whether a person is part of Israel or not, according to the scripture, is whether someone believes in Christ or not. So a Jew who believes in Christ is part of Israel, and a Gentile who believes in Christ is part of Israel. A Jew who does not believe in Christ is not part of Israel anymore. They're broken off, Paul said. They're branches that have been broken off. And a Gentile who does not believe in Christ is not part of Israel. So Israel, the olive tree, is simply an entity that is made up with those who are currently faithful to God through Christ. And that's the body of Christ anyway. The olive tree Israel is, the body of Christ is Israel. That's what Paul said in Galatians 6:16. He talks of the church as the Israel of God. Now, what is true of Israel is true of Christ. That is the body of Christ. It's a corporate entity made up of individuals. The promises apply to the whole entity, but individuals have to decide whether they remain part of that entity or not. So Christ uses the imagery of the vine and the branches, which is very similar to Paul's image of the olive tree and the branches. Christ says in John 5:1. I didn't sleep at all last night. I think I had one hour of sleep. I had to get up at 3:30 and catch a plane from New York. And it's quite late for me here. John 15, verses 1 through 7. Jesus said he was the vine, and the disciples were like branches in the vine. And he says those branches that remain in him will be fruitful. But those branches that do not remain in him will be broken off and cast off, and they'll wither and die and be burned. And so it's really kind of the same picture as Paul used of the olive tree, Jesus used of the vine. Jesus is the vine. Israel is the olive tree. Jesus is Israel. And Jesus is a body composed of many members, just like a plant has many branches. The branches can be on the tree or the vine, or they cannot be on the tree or the vine. The ones that are, at any given time, are part of it, and share in the life of it, and share in the destiny of it. But those that do not remain there, as Jesus put it, will be cast off as a branch and withered and be burned. Just like the Jews who did not believe in Christ, according to Paul's image of the olive tree, they have been broken off. Well, they're not saved. If they're broken off from Christ, they're not saved. They're broken off because of their unbelief, and nobody's going to be saved in unbelief. So Paul is saying that salvation comes from being in the true Israel, that is, in Christ. And to this corporate entity, just as Israel was a corporate entity, so is Christ, every individual remains or does not remain in that entity insofar as they continue to trust Christ or not. If a person gives up the faith, they give up their connection. And the promises that are made to the church are still true. But that person is no longer part of the body of Christ because he doesn't believe in Christ anymore. So, you know, all the promises that God made to the church are true promises. But we have to understand that he didn't make these promises to me as an individual. He made them to Christ and those who are in him. And he did not anywhere say that if you go into Christ as an individual once, that you will never, ever leave him. There are many, many warnings in the New Testament telling people not to leave him, not to fall away, not to depart from the living God by having an evil heart of unbelief. These are exhortations addressed to Christians. So, I mean, it's very clear. The promises are secure to those who are in Christ and who abide in him. But if you don't abide in him, well, the promises are still secure to those who do, but you're not one of them anymore.
Well, thanks, Steve. That makes it a little more clear for me. Would you look at John 10:27 and 28 in the same way, or?
Well, pretty much, yeah. Jesus talks about how his sheep, the Father who gave them to him is greater than all. No one can pluck them out of the Father's hand, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, see, he uses the word sheep in the plural here. He's not talking about an individual sheep. He's talking about his flock of sheep. His flock of sheep will never be stolen from him. Now, can an individual sheep that is one of God's sheep wander off and be lost? Absolutely. I mean, Isaiah 53, verse 6. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Well, who are we? It was Israel, God's original sheep. And Israel said, Isaiah says, all of we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. Now, we're God's sheep and we strayed off? Well, apparently that's possible. Jesus gave the parable of a good shepherd who has 100 sheep and one wanders off. And he goes off looking for it, and he doesn't rejoice until he finds it and can bring it back. But certainly the imagery of a true sheep wandering away from the shepherd is a possibility. And, you know, the problem with, I think, the eternal security viewpoint is it takes a verse here and a verse there and a verse there and a verse there, and it compiles a bunch of proof texts which are made to stand alone, apart from their context, apart from what they are, say what is actually being said by the speaker at the time. And you can do that. You can prove anything you want to doing that. You can prove that there. I know people who claim there's going to be 7 different raptures, and they do that by taking verses out of. Okay, here's the 2 witnesses get raptured here, the early tribulation saints get raptured here, or the church gets raptured there, so and so gets raptured there. I mean, it's like taking things out of context. You can make a verse stand alone and teach any kind of bizarre thing you want it to. And by the way, the idea that a person, once they become a Christian, cannot fall away and cannot be lost is indeed one of those bizarre ideas. It never was heard in the Christian church until Augustine. So the church was living, growing, and surviving for 400 years without believing such a doctrine as eternal security. You read the early church fathers, every one of them believed that true Christians sometimes fall away and are lost. It wasn't until Augustine came along and gave us what we now call Calvinism that this view entered the church. Views like this were sometimes discussed by the church fathers, but they discussed them as if they were views of heretics, because the early Christians all believed what the book of Hebrews says, and what Romans says, and what John says, and what Paul says. I mean, basically, every writer you want to name in the New Testament makes reference to the danger of a Christian falling away and being lost. So I guess that's why no Christians came up with the opposite doctrine until a great philosopher, a Greek philosopher named Augustine, came along and rewrote the whole Christian theology. And then his theology dominated the church from that day till now.
Well, thanks. Thanks, Steve. I appreciate you're really helpful.
All right, Ben. Thanks for your call.
Okay, get some sleep at 3 o'clock.
I think maybe after the show I'll just head to the bed.
Goodbye.
If I can.
Bye-bye.
Okay, God bless you, Ben. Bye now. Yeah, it's a funny thing. When you're sick, you really want to get a lot of sleep. I have had 3 nights in the past 7 days where I got almost no sleep at all. I don't mean not enough. I mean less than a couple hours. And I'm still alive, and somehow my voice even came back from laryngitis during all that. So I consider that the grace of God, but I'm still not normal. Of course, I don't think I ever was normal. and I don't think I ever will be. But I hope that to return to normal health. And so I better get some sleep sometime in the next 24 hours or so. Our lines are now open, and the program is half through. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. My voice is not my normal voice, but we can still conduct a conversation. If you have a question from the Bible or about Christianity, or you disagree with me and want to say why, I welcome your call. We have some lines open right now, 1-800-438-5090. Now, about that subject, eternal security, or once saved, always saved. Excuse me. This is what I've been doing all week while I've been teaching over across the country. Las Vegas listeners, I will be in Las Vegas or Henderson on Saturday night conducting or participating in a debate with Tommy Bertoli, who's also a broadcaster on the same station that you're listening to me on, and he's a pastor locally there. And we're going to talk about this very subject. And it's, of course, you're all welcome to come. If you want to come, you'll maybe want to get directions. You can get them from Joe by calling 702-564-5627. You can call Joe at 702-564-5627. Now, if you go to my website and look at the announcements, it mentions that I'll be in Las Vegas. But the announcement was posted before I knew there was going to be a debate. So it's not mentioned as a debate, but it is going to be, and we'll try to get that changed in the next day or two. Let's talk to John from Hillsboro, Oregon, next. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Thanks for calling. I got to talk to you and your kid, too.
Yeah, you can hear.
Yeah.
Okay, well, we're just driving to get more kids at school.
Okay.
But in Judges 13, Manoah and his wife are going to have a baby. You know, Samson.
Right.
And so I've been in this passage, and it's a beautiful passage of a husband and a wife, you know, interacting. And they're given a Nazirite vow, so we learn a little bit about that. And then I go into number 6, I think it is.
Yeah, that's where the Nazirite vow is.
Yeah, and it talks about a Nazirite vow.
Mm-hmm.
And it says that, you know, no grapes and no evil thing can, you know, you can't eat an undefiled thing, I guess. And it also says that the person can't come upon a dead body. Is that right?
Right. Right.
For the length of the vow.
Right. There are three restrictions on the Nazirite. The Nazirite's not allowed to cut any of the hair on their head or body during the time of their vow. And the Nazirite is not allowed to come near a dead body. That would mean they wouldn't go to a funeral, even if a relative died. Unless it was their parent, I think. I think they had the option in that case. And then they couldn't eat anything that's the product of the grapevine. They couldn't drink wine, grape juice, grapes, raisins, anything from the vine they couldn't eat. Those were the three restrictions.
Okay. The vow for Samson says that he's to keep it for the length of his life?
Right. He was a Nazirite for life. So was Samuel.
Okay.
And so was John the Baptist. But most Nazirites were not. The Apostle Paul took a Nazirite vow in, I think it's Acts 18:18, we read about it. And any Jew might take a Nazirite vow. According to Josephus, even the Jewish queen took a Nazirite vow, shaved her head and did all that for a while. So men or women could take the vow. But most of the people we know of in the Bible who did were men.
Okay. Well, I was reading it, and I went back and looked at Numbers. And then something hit me and said, Samson, he killed 30 people with the jawbone of an ass. And he also came upon a lion's dead carcass that had honey in it. And
He also consorted with prostitutes. Yeah, he didn't keep his vows. That's true. He also got his hair cut.
Okay. He didn't keep his vows.
No, he was very disobedient. He was a rebellious kid.
Yeah.
The vows, it was his parents who committed him to keep the vows before he was born. Mm-hmm. He apparently, when he reached his teenage years or so, he wasn't all sold on it. So he just did what he wanted to do. He violated his vow all the time.
Okay.
But the cutting of the hair was the last item. It was sort of like the straw that broke the camel's back.
Okay.
When he violated the vows he partied with people. He had to be drinking wine and eating grapes. That's what people did. And he also went near dead bodies. He violated the first two things of the vow, but he still had his hair long for some reason. He still didn't want to get rid of it. And I think he might have realized that it was because he was holding on to the vow just that little tiny bit that there were special acts of and feats of strength being done through him. So he was reluctant to give that up. But, of course, when he finally told Delilah and she called a barber and cut his hair off, that was the last straw. There was nothing left of his vow being kept. And he lost all connection with God until he later repented.
Okay. Well, that's even kind of better because he uses, me, and I'm a sinner, I guess.
Well, Samson is, I don't know if I'd say typical of the judges of Israel, but in the book of Judges, you'll find that the people of Israel, including some of the leaders, like Samson, were not what you call spiritual leaders. I mean, they're not like the prophets of a later period, or not even like King David. Mm-hmm. They were just like, desert-dwelling, nomadic, shaggy guys who, in times of crisis, God raised them up to beat up on Israel's enemies and to deliver Israel. After that, after they delivered Israel, the Bible says they judged Israel for 40 years, which was apparently the rest of their life. Now, judging Israel, probably, it may just mean that they provided leadership, but I think it really means that they arbitrated court cases for Israelites using the law of God, like Moses did, for example, back in Exodus 18. So they were judges. They weren't kings. They weren't holy men. They were people that God raised up to be deliverers of Israel, mostly of a military type. Some of them were very treacherous. Some of them were very bloody men. And in the case of Samson, he was a party animal. He was a very impure man.
He was kind of a bully.
Well, a bully, yeah, kind of. He was kind of a bully, but I think he bullied the Philistines.
Yeah.
And felt justified in doing so, because they were Israel's enemies. And, I think in those days, they were oppressing Israel. So it'd be sort of like if you lived in Holland during the Nazi occupation and you were involved in the underground and, did pranks and even deadly things against, the occupational army of the Nazis that were there. I mean, they're the enemy. Doing bad things to them is simply part of your participation in the war, which the enemy has started by invading you.
Okay. Yeah. Well, do you have time for one more quick question?
Probably.
Why do you think that Manoah's wife's name wasn't mentioned? Is it mentioned anywhere?
No, I don't believe it is mentioned. Most people's mothers are not mentioned by name. There are, of course, a lot of women who are mentioned by name, but I would say the majority of famous people in the Bible, we do know their father's name, but not their mother's name. And the reason is because the man was remembered by his genealogy, which was traced through his father's line. His father's name would be, on record. The mother's name was not always mentioned in genealogies. In fact, it usually was not. So it's possible that the writer didn't even know what the woman's name was. He had record of who the father was. And, he knew the story about Samson's parents, but, no one had apparently recorded the woman's name for him.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, John, good talk to you.
You too. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, our next call is from Kyle in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and we have lines open still at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can get on the air with me, and we can talk about whatever questions you have. Kyle, Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. I've got a brother who's who's in constant fear about committing the unforgivable sin. And so I just wanted to call and kind of get your assessment of what that is. You know, that's mentioned in Luke, Mark, and Matthew.
Well, first of all, there's a lot of different explanations people have given of what Jesus is referring to as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And he says that he that blasphemes the Holy Spirit has not forgiveness, either in this age nor in the age to come. And that's why we sometimes call it the unpardonable sin. Although the term unpardonable sin isn't used by Jesus. And it's not clearly explained. It sounds like, in the context, many people have assumed that it is when a person speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit and refers to it as the work of the devil. That's what the Pharisees were doing, and that's what, and Jesus was rebuking them for that. There may be, Jesus doesn't say that that's what it was, but since that was the context of it, many people assume that's what it was. Now, with your friend, rather than nailing down for your friend exactly what is and what is not the unpardonable sin, I would be concerned about your friend's understanding of salvation. I mean, it sounds like anyone who's always worried, oh, I'm afraid I'm committing the unpardonable sin, doesn't know what salvation is about. You're saved by having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Does your friend have a relationship with Jesus Christ?
He does, and he's...
Okay, but he needs to know that it's his connection to Jesus that saves him. Now, if he thinks that Jesus is the kind of guy that's just looking for him to step out of line so he can pounce on him and say, see, you know, I'm not going to forgive you for that. You know, I loved you before, but I don't love you now. Then he doesn't know Jesus very well.
And
you know?
When I mentioned something like that, I said, you know, that sounds more of the character of the accuser of the brethren, as opposed
right.
to the one we, you know, follow and love. And
well, exactly. Nobody who is trying to be faithful to Jesus Christ is going to, that while doing so, is going to commit any sin that is unpardonable. Whatever the unpardonable sin may be, some people think it's the sin of simply never receiving Christ in your lifetime. Others believe it's a specific act of blasphemy. But what in the world does your friend think that he has done that would qualify as the unpardonable sin?
He keeps having thinking something in his head, like when he's praying to God or something, he'll have like a thought pop into his head, and he'll think, oh, well, I just thought that maybe I just committed the unforgivable sin, and this keeps happening, which I don't.
And
like
he doesn't know. He doesn't know the difference between temptation and sin. Then,
well, like that's, and in fact, that's what came up. I said, you know, it's not a sin to be tempted. You know,
right.
And we hear about it, and if you, you know, you're fighting against this, and he said when these thoughts come up, I mean you act on it, and you pray, don't you, about the thoughts that come up? He said, yeah. I don't like to see a demon around every bush, but this sounds like people who are demonized often talk about, you know, having these kind of
yeah,
thoughts that keep
voices
coming.
And things. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
I mean, I wouldn't rule it out. I mean, anyone who is that nervous about something that, I mean, admittedly, we have to say that if there is a sin which is unpardonable, that is, that if you commit it, you're never going to get forgiven. It has to be an extremely, extremely severe and malicious sin. Because people who commit mass murders, people who rape babies, people who commit war crimes, we know that if they repent, God forgives them. So, I mean, what does he think he may have done that's worse than what, you know, Saul of Tarsus did? Or many, many other people who committed heinous acts against God, against Christ. And in fact, Paul, in talking to Timothy, speaks about his old life. He says, I was a blasphemer. He says, I was an injurious man and a blasphemer before I was a Christian. Now, I mean, I think your friend doesn't understand very much about God, about Jesus, about salvation, about grace, about a relationship. I mean, is he married or single?
He's a single man.
Okay, well, if he is a married man, I would use the illustration of marriage, which I always do whenever I can, because that's the illustration the Bible uses so much of our relationship with God. It's a covenant relationship. I mean, if you're married, and your wife does something very offensive, are you just looking for a chance to divorce her? Are you just looking? Okay, oh, I was waiting for you to do that because I don't want to be married to you, and I finally got my chance because you slipped up and did that one thing that I just can't tolerate. You know, I mean, he thinks God's that way, like God's just looking for you to slip so he can exclude you. Doesn't he understand that God, when we were his enemies, sent his son to die for us? And Paul says, how much more, now that we've been reconciled, will he not freely give us all things in Christ? I mean, does he think that God has become less merciful to him now that he's a Christian than he was before he was a Christian? I mean, the man just isn't thinking like a Christian in any way.
Yeah, and I think part of his problem in his walk, it's interesting, he's biblically quite literate. But he even commented himself that his knowledge isn't, it's found more in his head, and he doesn't really bring things into his heart. You know what I mean? I know that's, I may be mixing metaphors here when I say that, but that kind of idea that it's not sticking, it's not, you know, he understands doctrines, but he doesn't understand application and really what it means.
Well, The problem there is that he really doesn't have a heart for God.
Mm.
If you have a heart for God, when you read his word, it'll be like reading love letters from your fiancé across the ocean. You know, they'll go right to your heart. If you don't love God, you just read it like history, newspaper, philosophy, religion. I mean, it's just so much doctrine, it's so much information. I mean, his problem is he doesn't love God yet. And probably the reason is because he clearly doesn't know about the love of God for him. We love him because he first loved us. I'm afraid he doesn't know the love of God. He may know some verses about it. He might know some doctrines about it. But until he knows the love of God, nothing of Christianity is going to get beyond his head into his heart. When you get God in your heart, when your heart is the Lord's, when you are passionately longing for God, well, then everything he says in his word is going to go straight to your heart. It's going to sometimes with some people, it bypasses their head altogether, but that's not good. It needs to go through the head to the heart. Some people just make the Bible say goofy things because they never think about it, but they just love it. But no, God intended for the word to reach us through our ears, into our head, and then into our life, our heart, and our whole center of being. But this man's problems are complex. And the fact that he's always worried about committing the unpardonable sin, you're right, I think he's listening to the devil. But worse than that, I don't think he knows very much about God at all. I'm not sure he knows enough about God to be really called a Christian, even if he knows a lot of doctrine.
I'm sure you've run into people in that situation. You know, what is my responsibility as a Christian, and how do I help someone in that position? I mean,
you help him as much as he wants to be helped. You can't help someone who doesn't want to be helped, but if he wants help, you can, I guess you could start, if you're capable of it, start impressing upon him the nature of God and of God's love for him and of God's grace. If you feel like you don't have the ability to make that impression as strong as he needs it, then you might find some other resources, some books, some CDs or something by someone who makes those points well.
Okay. Well, I really appreciate that.
Yeah, but even though your friend's state is on your heart, he's not your responsibility. I mean, I'm glad that you're trying to reach out to him, but if he doesn't change, you don't have to feel like, you know, this is your failure. It's he that has the responsibility to give his heart over to God and to stop listening to the enemy. It's a warfare.
And what's interesting is in another context, we were having a conversation that I was saying it's a Christian's call to be 100% devoted to God. And he was seeing that. I think he was feeling kind of convicted by that because he felt like he maybe wasn't doing that.
Yeah.
He even got kind of angry with me. He felt like, well, yeah, well, how many people do that? And I say, well, you know, we know that our works and we don't always succeed, but it's really where your heart is at towards God.
Yeah,
really,
see, he doesn't. Yeah, that he'd raise that issue means he doesn't even know anything about the matters of the heart. Because you told him that Christians are to be devoted wholly to the Lord. That means in their heart, they've surrendered all to Christ. They love him. They want to follow him. Devotion is a matter of the heart. And he comes on and says, well, how many people really do that? And he's talking about behavior. And, you know, you answered correctly. But it just shows that he doesn't understand anything about the heart. To him, religion is a matter of knowing certain things and doing certain things and trying really hard not to do certain things like the unpardonable sin and living in insecurity all the time because you don't know anything about God in your heart. And that's where his defect is.
And what's sad is at that point it becomes like any other religion. And not
it
like
does. It does. And it might even be worse than some because you can be converted from another religion to true fellowship with Christ maybe more readily than from a religion that you think is Christianity, and therefore you're inoculated from a real relationship with Christ because you think you already have it. Kyle, I'm almost out of time, and I've got calls waiting.
Thank you.
All right, good talking to you, brother.
God bless.
Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, David from Las Vegas, Nevada. David, did we get cut off yesterday, brother?
No, I don't. I didn't call you yesterday.
Okay, someone else from Las Vegas I was talking to. I forget who, but I got cut off by my equipment failure. Anyway, welcome.
Okay, I was just curious. Did I hear you right that you were saying that you could lose your salvation earlier?
That is correct.
Okay. Well, I've always believed that at the moment of salvation, that God indwells you with the Holy Spirit. Isn't
okay,
that
yeah.
Correct?
Yes.
Okay, so if he indwells you at the moment that you believe in Christ with the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
And there are no mandates in the Bible that tell us to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But there are mandates that tell us to be filled by the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So what I understand is if you're obedient to the mandate in 1 John 1:9 that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins.
Yeah.
And at that moment, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. But then when you sin, the filling of the Holy Spirit leaves. So if we are indwelt at the moment that we believe in Christ, then we also have to stand on the promise that says, I will never leave you or forsake you. So if you're telling me that there's something that I can do to cause God to go back on his promise that says he will never leave me or forsake me.
Did you do anything to get saved?
Yes, I believed in the Lord, and I called upon his name, and I believed.
Okay, do you believe that it's necessary to keep believing in the Lord to be saved?
I believe at the moment of faith, he indwelt me.
Okay, what I'm asking you is this. Do you believe that salvation comes one time because you believe one time, but if you never believe again, that you're still saved?
I don't know. I haven't thought of it that way because I've always...
Well, that's the way we need to think about it because when I talk about losing salvation, a lot of people make a caricature of this view saying, well, if we lose our salvation every time we sin, well, then we can never have any security.
No,
well,
I didn't say that.
I know that. I know that. But this is the typical response people make. And what I want to make clear is if I say it's possible to lose your salvation, I don't mean that you lose your salvation simply by failing, simply by sinning, simply by being weak. You are saved by grace through faith, right?
Yes.
Okay, so God's grace is what saves us, not works.
Right.
But that grace comes to us how? Through faith,
through
right?
Faith.
Okay, so faith has to be present as the avenue through which grace comes to us. Okay.
So you're saying that at 1 minute if you're believing that Jesus was the Son and then 2 minutes later you don't believe it, then the indwelling of the Holy Spirit leaves you.
Well, I think if you say you're believing it at 1 minute and not believing it 2 minutes later, that you never really believed it. When you come to Christ, it transforms you completely. You become a new creation. You are born again. You don't
right.
2 minutes. You don't 2 minutes later say, well, I don't know. I don't know if that's really true anymore.
So then if you stop believing in God, does that new birth die?
If you decide to give up your faith in Christ, then...
The new birth dies.
Well, yeah, exactly.
No.
Just like if a baby is born in this world and decides to stop breathing, let's say they hang themselves from a noose, they stop being born. They stop being a child. They die. And there is... Life is in Christ, all right? It says that in 1 John chapter 5. This is the message which we've received him, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. Okay, so the life, the eternal life, is in Jesus. if we are in Jesus, we have that life. If we aren't in Jesus, then we don't. That life is in Jesus, not in us. And therefore, if he that has the Son has life, because the life is in the Son. He that does not have the Son doesn't have life, because the life is in the Son. Now, if you have the Son at one point, but you don't abide in him, and you apostatize, and you say, I'm not a follower of Christ anymore. And I've seen this happen many times, haven't you? That, you know, when you're no longer with the Son, then you no longer have eternal life. The life is in the Son. It's not in you. You don't have it sort of like a something you can just take it from God and leave God and take it with you. You see, I think one of the problems, one of the differences between the way you're thinking of salvation the way I am, you're thinking of salvation as a transaction. Like, maybe sort of like when a person gets qualified to become a doctor or something like that, and they got certification now. Well, they don't ever have to get that certification again. They're a doctor for life. They don't even have practice medicine. They still have the certification. But I'm thinking of salvation the way I think the Bible does, which is salvation is a relationship with God. It's not a transaction like you sign on the dotted line and then you're a Christian for the rest of your life. It's a relationship that begins with a transaction, but is maintained, like all relationships are, by faithfulness. When you enter marriage, you sign a paper, you make a covenant, you enter a transaction. But you will remain married if you continue to be married. If you divorce your spouse, you won't be married anymore, even though the promise was it's for life. It's forever.
Okay, so hang on a minute. So then the promise that says I will never leave you or forsake you, if you keep believing in my Son.
Yeah.
No. You're adding to it.
Well, I'm adding to that verse. Well, pardon me, sir. Excuse me. You're the one who added that phrase. I'm saying that's what it means. Everything in the Scripture is conditioned upon faith in Christ.
Right. Okay.
If you depart from the faith, then none of the promises apply to you that are yours by faith. Right? Now, what is ours by faith? Grace is ours by faith. The Holy Spirit is ours by faith. The answered prayer is ours by faith. Our relationship with God is ours by faith. Everything in the Christian life is ours by faith.
Right.
Now, if you have faith, real faith, then you have all those things. If someday later you don't have faith, say, I don't want to believe that anymore. I'm going to go become a Hindu. Well, you're free to do that, but you won't be a Christian anymore. And you won't have faith in Christ anymore. And you won't have any of the things that come to a person who has faith, because you won't have faith.
Okay. You are coming to Las Vegas. I heard you say that, right?
Yep.
When is that?
That's this Saturday. It'll be, I think, from 7 o'clock to 8. If you want to call Joe for directions, his number is 702-564-5627.
Okay. I'll be there.
Thanks, David. I look forward to it.
All right, thank you.
Bye. God bless you, brother. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this daily from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. Some people listen to it later at night, as some radio stations rebroadcast it. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. Our finances this month are, frankly, kind of scary. And although we are on the air in Las Vegas at this moment, I don't know about next month. But if you'd like to help us stay on the air in the radio market that you're listening to, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and many resources free to you at our website. When I say many, I'm talking about 900 MP3 files you can download for free and other stuff. That's at our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. So, I hope that you'll check our website out, avail yourself of the resources, and if you can help us pay the radio bills, that'll help us too. It might even help others who listen to the program. I hope you have a good day, and tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. Until then, God bless you.